All right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 today, we're going to complete this section on giving. And to do so, just to remind ourselves of the basic thrust of Paul's instruction, I want to remind us of three of the principles, at least, that he's given up to this point, beginning chapter 8, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 9, verse 7. And the first one is, let me make sure this is clear, but the first one is that giving is a grace operation from beginning to end. We observe this because in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul begins with the grace of God, and in chapter 9, verse 15, he closes with the grace of God. So giving is a grace operation from the beginning to the ending. This indicates, of course, that giving is not based or shouldn't be based on human effort, but on God's grace, and that is that His grace comes along and works in our life and gives us a desire to give. And sometimes we found this desire is so extraordinary, as it was with the Macedonians, that they gave even beyond their ability. And thereby it was realized that this was not mere human philanthropy. Second basic principle or fundamental principle of giving that we've seen is that the supreme example of giving is Jesus Christ's gift of salvation. In chapter 8, verse 9, it was mentioned that although he was rich as God, he became poor as one of us, so that through his death we might become spiritually wealthy. So his preeminent gift is the greatest motive for believers to give during the church age. And if God, of course, has given us this so great salvation in Christ that is a totally complete salvation, then how much more obvious is it that we ought to take some of what he has given us in this life in order to meet the needs of other believers? The third great principle that we have seen so far is that we ought to give generously and cheerfully as we purpose in our own heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. So giving should not be motivated by pressure schemes. It should rather be motivated by God's grace and the supreme example that Christ has given us. When we consider His gift to us, all the riches that we have in Christ, and we decide what to give in our own heart, and we do so cheerfully, we have God's approval. So these three principles I pulled out from what we have learned, because they capture, on a fundamental level at least, the thrust of Paul's instruction on giving in these two chapters. First, again, it is a grace operation from beginning to end. Second, the supreme example of giving is Jesus Christ's gift of salvation to us. And third, in response, we ought to give generously and cheerfully as we have purpose in our own heart. Now today I want to bring in, that'd be reading into the Bible, but I want to draw out a few more principles to complete this package on giving. And to bring us up to speed in these two chapters, the historical situation is that Paul is writing to stir up the Corinthians to complete their gift to the saints at Jerusalem that they had pledged a year before. Originally, when they had pledged this amount, Paul boasted to the Macedonians about the work of the grace of God in the Corinthians' lives as manifested by their pledge, which was a liberal gift. In turn, this stirred up the Macedonians to assemble a gift to the Jerusalem saints as well. However, the Corinthians themselves never completed the assembly of their gift because they had a break in fellowship with the Apostle Paul. But now that that break was mended, he encourages them to complete the assembly of their original gift so that his boasting in them would not be disappointed, and so that they themselves would not be humiliated when Paul arrived. To secure the completion of the gift, he sent ahead a detachment of three men that we learned of. Titus, who desired to go of his own accord, the famous brother, and a well-approved brother, both chosen by churches. Later, Paul would come with some of the Macedonians to join these men, and together they would take the gift to Jerusalem. So the Corinthians should be prepared with their gift by giving just as they had originally purposed in their heart. For God loves a cheerful giver, not a reluctant one. Now in chapter 9, verse 8, we pick up with the theme of grace again, which pervades this section on giving. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for all good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever." Now this section begins with a point of fact about the nature of God. It says that God is able, and the Greek word for able is dunateo, from which we get dynamite. It refers to God's dynamic ability toward you that flows from His omnipotence. And what His dynamic ability toward you dispenses in verse 8 is grace. As Paul says it, God is able to make all grace abound to you. And the Greek for abound means to greatly increase. And in short, what this means is that, yes, God has extended grace to you that was sufficient to bring you to salvation in Christ. That once-for-all transaction when you put your faith in the crucified, risen Lord of history. But there is more of God's grace that is available for you after salvation that makes you sufficient for every good work as a believer. So while we have all enjoyed a measure of grace, there is always more grace available. Now the purpose of the more grace being available in verse 8 is so that always, having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance of all good deeds. The Greek piles word upon word that emphasizes all, every, always. So that the lasting impression of verse 8 is that we are never lacking the grace necessary to enable us to accomplish every good deed we desire to do. Now, since His grace is toward us in this manner, it must be obvious to all who carefully read this verse that we are not sufficient. Okay? In and of ourselves, we are not sufficient to accomplish every good deed that is laid before us to do. Instead, our sufficiency must come from Him. He is the one who makes us sufficient by way of His dynamic ability coming from His omnipotence to do all the good deeds that He lays before us. And the promise to claim here then is that if there is any good deed that God lays before you as an opportunity, God will extend the grace necessary to you so that you can accomplish that good deed. Now this means then that in a way, prosperity theology is true. We discussed several aspects of prosperity theology last week. But it is not true in the way that the prosperity gospel advocates propose. They propose that if we give, God will in return give to us so that we can spend it on ourselves and build up our fortunes. However, what the verse is teaching is that if God lays a good deed in front of us, then He will provide whatever is necessary for us to complete that good deed, not to line our pockets with. In fact, as we'll see momentarily, I'll take you there, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul teaches that we were created in Christ Jesus at the moment of salvation for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works. So from all eternity past, God has written into His plan certain opportunities for us to do good deeds. And if He wants us to walk in them, then the question is, wouldn't He supply the grace necessary for us to be able to do so? And of course He would. So what 2 Corinthians 9:8 is teaching is that when the opportunities arise to do good deeds, God is going to extend to us the grace necessary to enable us to do those good deeds. So those good deeds cannot be accomplished independent of His grace, because it's His grace that enables us to do the good deeds with the proper motivation. So you can see from another passage that we are justified before God in His court by grace through faith. And we are also sanctified in the Christian life by grace through faith. It's the same way. We're not justified one way before God by grace through faith, and then suddenly we are sanctified by good works. No, because behind even the good works that we do, verse 8 shows us, is God's grace. Okay? So, we are simply to walk in dependence upon Him. This is what we mean by faith. We mean to put our trust or dependence in another besides ourselves. And that other, the proper object of our faith, of course, is God and His Christ. And so we are trusting Him, in verse 8, to supply whatever is necessary when an opportunity for a good deed arises. Now, verse 9 is a proof of this statement. Paul's quoting the Old Testament. So if you have a study Bible, in verse 9, what passage from the Old Testament is he quoting from? Or if you have a concordance in your margin. Okay. Where? Psalm. What does it say? 112, verse 9. Good. Now, this is actually an exact quotation of a Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint that the Jews made before the time of Christ. And so often Christ and the apostles quote from this Greek version of the Bible. This is an exact quotation in the Septuagint of what is in our English Bible, Psalm 112, verse 9. Now, in this psalm, you will read in verse 9 that He scattered abroad and He gave to the poor and His righteousness endures forever. And if you don't go to the original psalm and look at that, you will assume that the He is who? Well, you could assume. You could assume that it's God, that He's the one who scatters abroad. He gives to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Especially that last phrase leads people to think that it's God in view. But if you go to Psalm 112, actually, and you look in verse 1, the psalm is referring to the man who fears the Lord and greatly delights in His commandments. So the He who scattered abroad, and the He who gave to the poor, and the His whose righteousness endures forever, is actually a reference to a man who fears God and delights in His commandments, not to God. So it is this man, he says, that when he scattered abroad and he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That is to say that the righteous act of giving accrued to him so that at his judgment he will be rewarded by God. So the view that we have here is that there's eternal reward in mind when we give to some here in our temporal life. In a way, this is kind of an exposition of what Christ said when he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because when we make a deposit here on earth, or we give to someone here, what we're actually doing is making a deposit in heaven that will be returned to us in the resurrection at our rewards. But the most important point, see, is that the man in Psalm 112 is a man who fears the Lord, and he's one who greatly delights in his commandments. So we want to understand the fear of the Lord. And someone who fears the Lord is someone who is ever cognizant that they are living in God's presence, that they are living open to His ever-watchful gaze, so to speak. Therefore, someone who lives in this way, his entire outlook on life is one where he seeks to please the Lord, who is watching him. And so when he sees a need of some other believer, he recognizes that this is the Lord giving me an opportunity to provide for this need. And with the Lord watching, the man who fears him will act on that opportunity. So the question is for all of us is really whether we have the fear of God, whether we really fear him and whether we delight in his commandments, delight in pleasing him. So if you are that kind of a believer and you greatly delight in all of his commandments, such that your outlook is one where you are looking for the opportunities that God brings into your life to provide a need, that's the kind of individual that he's looking for. That's the kind of individual he's talking about. Now, part of this discussion is helped, as I mentioned, by turning to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We have what's called the analogy of faith, and that's the idea that all of Scripture is a harmony. There are no contradictions, that there's a proper way of organizing the Scriptures into a system or way of thinking. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is very helpful at this point because it does fit well with the concept of good works. Now, just after the great verses in Ephesians 2, 5 and 2, 8, that we have been saved by grace through faith, in 2:10, he reveals what we have been saved for, the purpose of our being saved. Paul says, for we are his workmanship, or his poema, like a poem. You're like God's poetry, to make it artistic. Okay, he's an artist, and you are like his poetry. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what you are created in Christ Jesus for. And notice when these good works were prepared, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Okay, so you have been created in Christ Jesus at the instant of salvation for good works. And the opportunity to do these good works will come. Okay? Because God has prepared them before time. That you should do what? That you should walk in them. So this is your responsibility. Now, God has created these ahead of time. He set up these opportunities to come into your life, the circumstances, so to speak. And when you walk into those circumstances, your responsibility is to do what? Walk. Peripateo. To walk around, to walk in them. So you're going about your daily life, and God lays before you an opportunity, and you will, if you are a man who fears God, you will capitalize on those opportunities by doing the good works, and the result will be, as we saw back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, righteousness. And this righteousness will, so to speak, be accrue to your eternal reward. Because ultimately, all believers must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We saw this in 2 Corinthians 5. And we will be judged for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And so whatever good deeds we have done in the body, we will be rewarded for those. Not for those done in self-effort, but for those that are done in dependence upon Him. That is, by His grace. Now, having said that, and laid before you the promise of eternal reward at the judgment seat of Christ, this doesn't mean that you're running around, getting into your nose in everybody's business, trying to find more good works to do. That's not what this is talking about. Nor is this talking about saying that, you know, every program that you start, or I start, is somehow going to mean that because we started some program, we're going to get more eternal reward. Now, what it means when we talk about walking in the Bible, in the New Testament, is as you go about the natural course of life, just as you go about living your natural life, God is going to give you opportunities. I mean, you create the opportunities. He's the one who's already created these opportunities. And when you walk and recognize these, because you're a sensitive believer, and you capitalize upon them, then there is eternal reward. Now, but when you do this, remember, above all, 2 Corinthians 9:8. Okay? And that is, let's say that you see some kind of a need, and you think, well, I can't supply that need. I don't have the assets to supply that need. Well, guess what verse 8 says? God is able to extend grace to you to enable you to have plenty to do the good deed. Now, verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. See, again, the one who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food is who? Who is the one who supplies all of our needs? God. Okay, now, this is very similar to verse 8, where it begins, God is able to make all grace abound. See, He's the one who supplies what is necessary to sow in the ground and to sustain us as food. And He's even able, the verse tells us, to multiply your seed so that you can sow more. And in the end, He says there's an increase in the harvest of your righteousness. So in other words, there are two things specified here that God will do. One is something that He will do for you in time. The other is something that He will do for you in eternity. The first is in time, and here He will give you a constant supply of whatever is necessary to do good deeds for others. Okay. Now, these good deeds may be money, which is what everybody thinks of, but it also may be time. But whatever is necessary to do the good deeds, God will give you a constant supply of that. The only implied condition here is that we actually use what He gives us, the money or the time, for good deeds, and not to spend on ourselves. Right? The second thing that is specified that God will do for us in this verse, verse 10, is the one in eternity. And this is the harvest of righteousness that is increasing. So that at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be rewarded accordingly. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers will be judged according to their works. All judgment in the Bible actually is always on the basis of works. So if these works arise from dependence upon God's grace, as is in view here, then the works will be rewarded. But, of course, if they arise from dependence on self, then the works will not be rewarded. That's what we consider a fleshly work. But things done by the grace of God through the Spirit of God, those are good works. So only works that are done dependent upon God's grace are rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. And those are the works that are clearly in view here, because Paul characterizes them as righteousness. They're righteous works, and therefore they are rewardable. They've been done by the grace of God through the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, so to put together what has been said so far, look, if you're a Christian, when you became a Christian, you were created in Christ Jesus for what? What is the sole purpose of a believer being created in this world, in space and time? What are we here for? For good works. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. The works were prepared beforehand by God. And when the opportunities for these good works arise, your responsibility is to depend upon God's grace, which is extended to you in time, to enable you to do everything that is necessary to do the good deeds. Now, when you do these, God keeps a record of these righteous works that have been done in eternity, so that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, He rewards them accordingly. Now, in verse 11, it's actually a new sentence in the Greek, even though the New American Standard just continues it. It's not a continuation. There's a new thought. And he says, "In everything you will be enriched for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." Now, Paul's kind of repeating himself over and over. I know that. But again, what he's saying is that God will supply whatever is necessary so that you can do what? You know, fill your pockets? Line your bank accounts? No, so that you can liberally give to others. Now, the thought is not that God will make us rich, like prosperity people say, prosperity gospel people, so we can, you know, spend it all on ourselves. The thought is that God will make us rich so we can be generous to other people. Now, surely I would think that if you have a believer, say believer A over here, and believer A over here, his intention, if he gets rich, is to spend all his riches on himself, then I doubt very seriously God's going to make this person rich. But if our hearts are attuned to the fact that our riches are indeed intended to be used for generosity to others, then our becoming rich would not ruin us, as it ruins so many people. But it would accrue to our harvest of righteousness, storing up treasure in heaven, so to speak. So there's an attitude about becoming enriched here. But this richness doesn't always refer to finances, I'll say again. It could refer also to time. You may have a lot of time on your hands that you could give to others, perhaps. Now, another new thought in the natural course. You're not pushing your way into people's lives. Again, this is in the natural course of life. Another new thought that verse 11 introduces is that we are enriched in everything in order to be generous to others, and that this produces something toward God. And that something that it produces is thanksgiving to God. So this would be the recipients, those who received of your time or your money that you have provided for their need. They recognize ultimately that God's grace has been extended to the giver, and that's what enabled the giver to give to them so abundantly. And so then their direct thanksgiving is toward God. So that in the end, see, the credit goes all to God and not to the giver. So the recipient is simply recognizing that ultimately behind the giver's generosity is, verse 8, the all-sufficient grace of God, which enabled that giver to possess whatever he had that he could therefore supply their need. So again, I think verse 11 points out an entire attitude toward money and assets that is very important. We shouldn't lose sight of this proper attitude. Now in verse 12, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." Again, he's somewhat repeating himself, but he points out two things that the contribution would accomplish. The first one is just the obvious thing that a contribution to someone else would accomplish, and that is fully supply the need of some other believer, the saints. Now, these were the saints in Jerusalem, and they were in need, we've seen, due to a variety of temporal causes, such as double taxation, the widow problem, and so forth, the famine and all that. And God was giving them the opportunity to respond to this situation by engaging in the grace ministry of giving, which we'll find out later if the Corinthians did or not. Now, again, notice the verse calls the giving ministry. Giving is ministering to someone else. Ministry is not just something that, you know, people that are called clergy do. Ministry is something that all believers in Jesus Christ are called to do. However, of course, we must be equipped to do the work of ministry. I mean, you don't just do it without being equipped. You must be equipped. And to fulfill this equipping purpose, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says that God has given certain gifted believers to the church. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. See, all believers are to do ministry in some capacity. But in order to equip these believers to do ministry, God gave certain gifted people to the church. Now, some of these gifts, we always say, have ceased. And they have. For example, like apostle and prophet. And but what they left us, the New Testament scriptures, is the primary tool that a pastor and teacher such as myself would use to equip the saints. So even though they have ceased, what they left us is still with us, and we still benefit from it. So right now, even, I am equipping you to understand the ministry of giving during the church age, and that it's very distinct from the Old Testament Israel tithing, and giving you all the principles for what is now to be practiced. And what is to be practiced is a full supply of the need of the saints. Okay? It's a grace-enabled ministry. God supplies everything that you need to be generous to others in order to meet their needs. But that's not all. Okay? That's not the only thing that giving does. In other words, meeting the needs of some other believer in some place is not an end in itself. It is simply a means to an end. As shown in verse 12, it overflows through many thanksgivings to God. And this is the end. This is the ultimate goal, so to speak, of giving. That God will be thanked by the receiver because they recognize that ultimately he's the one who supplied everything that was necessary for the giver to give in the first place. And the imagery of this verse is beautiful because you have, so to speak, a cup, and that cup is, say, low. And so as you give to others, it fills the cup and fully supplies to the brim everything that they need. But then it's overflowing because the receivers then give thanks to God. So it's a beautiful picture of the cup being filled and then overflowing to the thanksgiving of God. Now, in verses 13 and 14, again, we see a more greater elaboration on the ultimate goal of grace giving. He says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they, that is the recipients of the gift, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. In other words, again, the ultimate goal of all things in general and of grace giving in particular is the glorification of God. Verse 13, Paul says that the Jerusalem saints, if they receive this gift, they will glorify God because of the proof given by this ministry. Now, the ministry here is actually the delegation that Paul had chosen, which Paul would accompany, to take the gift from the Corinthians and others in the Mediterranean world to the saints in Jerusalem. And when they got that gift, of course, Paul and the delegates would say, this money came from whoever, the Corinthians or the Galatians or whoever might have supplied that need. And of course, at that point, the Jerusalem saints would glorify God. Okay? Now, it says that they would glorify God for two reasons. And the first is because it was an attestation of the Corinthians' obedience to their confession of the gospel of Christ. The Corinthians, at this point, if they gave, would have a vital faith. This would prove that they had a vital faith, a faith consistent with their confession of Jesus Christ. So their faith, really, if you read just 1 Corinthians, you might seriously question whether these people had any obedience at all. I mean, they had a confession of the gospel of Christ, but did they have any obedience, any lifestyle that was consistent with that confession? Not really. 1 Corinthians only has one commendatory note, and it is in chapter 4. The rest of it is a condemnation. Outside of Galatians, there's no more other condemnatory letter in the entire New Testament. Galatians has no positive thing said about the Galatians. other than you might say, well, the blanket assumption that they're believers. But that's it. They had departed from the gospel entirely. Now, the Corinthians are almost as bad in the first letter of Corinthians as the Galatians. Okay? But if they gave, this would set aside all the people's questions about these believers. Now, if they gave, they would unquestionably have a vital faith because they would have obedience that was consistent with their confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you confess Christ, you ought to, and the implication is that you do, have a lifestyle that reflects the gospel. Now, the gospel teaches us that God has first given for us. That God has supplied all of our needs. That He has saved us. And that we ought to, therefore, love one another by giving to them as God has first given to us. So the Corinthians, when they made this gift, they would be showing that they lived consistent with their confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ by loving other believers and giving to them. Now the result, of course, we see again in verse 13 is that the Jerusalem saints would glorify God. That's the first result. The second thing that they would glorify God for at the end of verse 13 and on, is that for the liberality of their contribution to them and to all. It's very interesting that they would say the contribution to them and to all, because the contribution to them refers obviously to the Jerusalem saints, but to all refers to all believers. And I think that this is very interesting because obviously the gift was designated to only go to the saints in Jerusalem. It wasn't designated for all believers. And you could argue that, well, I didn't receive any of it today in the 21st century, have you? And yet this passage teaches that the contribution was to all believers of all space and time, I would argue. Because what this statement is showing is this unique thing about the church, and that is that we're a spiritual organism. We are a unit that began on the day of Pentecost and is being built up until the day of the rapture of the church. So if you give to one believer or one group of believers in some place and in some time, that is a gift actually to all believers because we are all one church. We are all one organism. We are all one building. We are all one bride of Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't have 10 million brides. He has one, and it is the church corporate, the universal church. We all have a spiritual unity among us that makes us an organism distinct from any other people group on earth. They are organized into nations, they have societies or communities that they are parts of. But they are not spiritually bound to one another in Christ, seated in Him, in the heavenly places, in this totally unique organism which sets us apart from the world and makes us, what I said a few weeks ago, saints. So, if the gift was given to them, that is to the Jerusalem saints, it was actually given to us all. Now, this is something like the idea that cessationists, like myself, try to claim or try to convince people to see about the spiritual gifts that Christ has given His church. And one of the basic principles I try to get people to see when they get upset because I disagree with tongues today or I disagree with the gift of knowledge today or some of these other gifts like wisdom that I hold were only active in the first century. What I try to get them to see is that a gift that was once given to the church is given to the church for all time in the sense that we are beneficiaries of it. We benefit from those gifts having been exercised in another place in another time. Whether or not that gift is at this time presently active. For example, this is the easiest one to see, okay? The gift of apostle, okay? This was a gift that was given during the early church, during what we call the foundational phase, Ephesians 2:20. He gave apostles and prophets for the foundation of the church. Now, after the foundation was laid, you only lay the foundation once, right? You're not continually, when you go work on your house, laying the foundation, are you? At some point, I hope that you start the building phase and you actually erect a structure on top of that foundation. Now, the church is 20 centuries in now. We're long past the foundation stage, which was the first century. We are in the building phase. Now, when the building phase began, the gift of apostle was no longer given because it was necessary for the foundation only. Ephesians 2:20. Yet today, guess what? We still benefit from this gift of apostleship, since the apostles gave us what? The New Testament scriptures. And John even says in 1 John 1:4 that we have fellowship with them and with God through this. We have fellowship with Paul right now. We have fellowship with Peter right now. You say, well, how can that be? Because of this mystical spiritual union between Christ and His church, all believers, right now. So even though the gift of apostle is no longer being given, we obviously still benefit from the gift when it was given, in that we have the scriptures. We are a unit, and what one part of the body contributes, every other part benefits from. We are also, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, called a body, called an organism. And we are to think of the different parts of the body and how one part contributes to another part, how all the parts interrelate. So we are all related to one another, and that includes every believer from Pentecost until the future rapture. Now, something like that is being said here at the end of verse 13, where it says that this gift was given for them, that is for the Jerusalem saints, and for all, because we're all one unit, and somehow we benefit from that gift as well, even today. You say, but I don't understand how. Okay, fine. Neither do I. But somehow, it does. So for those two reasons, in verse 13, the Jerusalem saints will glorify God. First, because of the Corinthians' obedience to their confession of the gospel, and second, for their liberal contribution, both to them and to all believers. Now in verse 14, in return for this liberal gift, the Jerusalem saints would now pray on behalf of the Corinthians. And they would long to see them, to meet with them, to fellowship with them. Paul says, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Now, ultimately, you see at the end of verse 14 that the surpassing grace of God was at work in the Corinthians. It was at work in them. And this is what elicited the prayers for the Corinthians by the Jerusalem saints. This is what elicited their desire to see the Corinthians. It should be, we would say, natural. You'd think it would be natural that when someone gives to you, whether it's time or money or whatever, that you want to pray for them. And you long to see them. It should be natural, at least, to want to pray for those who provide for you and to pray for them and to be with them and so forth. So here again we see in this verse that it is God's surpassing grace at work in the lives of believers that enables them to have new desires and to have the assets to provide for needs. So giving has to be a grace-enabled function. Grace, 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 grace. And see, it's not only grace. See, it's what kind of grace? There's an adjective that modifies grace. Surpassing grace. Now that word surpassing, hyperbolo, it means to throw or cast beyond a point on a scale. Okay? You might think of maybe somebody throwing the discus or something. And they throw beyond a point that could actually be measured. You say, well, that'd be the world champion. Yeah, obviously. That would be a record that could never be broken. Because they cast the discus beyond a point that could be measured on a scale. And that's what it's saying about the grace of God here. That He has a grace that is immeasurable to us. And that is what was at work in the Corinthians. See? To enable them to do, verse 8, every good deed that arose as an opportunity. In this case, the Jerusalem saints. So, of course, the Jerusalem saints, in return, they wanted to pray for the Corinthians. And, of course, they wanted to be with them. They longed to be with them. As all believers ought to long to be with one another. One of the things that's never taught about the rapture is that what it is, in one sense, is the longing of all believers to be with one another realized. Do you realize that the greatest event in the history of the church will be the realization of our unity together in the heavens when Christ comes down and brings us up to Himself and we return with Him to the Father's house? That will be the first time that, in a geographical, spatial sense, every believer from the day of Pentecost to the rapture will actually be together. That is a great day. Now, so they long to be with them. Now, finally, in verse 15, we come to the zenith of the entire argument, which is the name of the sermon, God's indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, the Greek word indescribable is possibly a word that Paul coined. Moulton and Milligan, it's only used one other place in a document called Aristeus in section 99. Now, what this word means, Moulton and Milligan say it means wonder beyond description. See, Liddell Scott Lexicon, which was during the classical period of Greek, says it means ineffable, which means something that's unable to be uttered in its entirety. The Launita Lexicon says it means inexpressible or something that cannot be fully related. Cannot be fully related. The best way to understand this word is pretty much this last sense. It's the idea that there's something that we are incapable of totally explaining. Okay? Now, there are three interpretations as to just what this indescribable gift really is. The first interpretation is that the indescribable gift is the financial contribution that the Corinthians gave to the Jerusalem saints, as referred to in verse 13, this liberal gift, liberal amount of money that they had promised to give. It was so much, people say, that it was beyond total explanation. You couldn't describe it. However, that's unlikely for at least two reasons that that's what's being referred to. First of all, if it's an amount of money, it is describable as a specific amount. That can be totally expressed. Second reason it's unlikely is because their contribution had not been given yet. They had not given it, even though they had pledged a gift. They had not yet given it. So it's unlikely that it was already indescribable. Second, the most common interpretation is that the indescribable gift is none other than Christ. A.T. Robertson, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, J. Vernon McGee, Tom Constable, Jameson Fawcett Brown, all these commentators and others hold that the interpretation is that God's indescribable gift is Christ, the person of Christ. Now, first, I would say that Christ is an indescribable gift. I mean, you cannot exhaustively explain everything about how wonderful Christ is. Romans 5:15 and 8:32, among other passages, also teach that Christ is the gift of God. It's also tempting to link this verse back to chapter 8, verse 9, where we see that obviously Christ is a gift, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through him, or his poverty, we might become spiritually rich. So that obviously is the gift of Christ in view. And it's possible that there's a linkage in Paul's mind back to chapter 8, verse 9 at this point. And also, we would say, if Christ is the gift, that sure would be a really fitting conclusion to these two chapters on giving, since he is the chief motivation to give. So for all those reasons, it's very tempting to say that, yes, Christ is the indescribable gift. However, it's more likely that the interpretation is not Christ, but it is the surpassing grace of God from verse 14. If you notice, in chapter 9, verse 14, you have the surpassing grace of God. And in verse 15, the indescribable gift. Now, the indescribable gift in the Greek language is in the feminine gender. And, of course, if one thing is going to refer to something else, they must agree in gender. Surpassing grace, it turns out, is also feminine in gender. For these grammatical reasons, it seems to me more likely that the indescribable gift is, in fact, the surpassing grace of God. So it is His grace at work in our lives that produces in us a giving spirit that could not be produced by our flesh alone. And while Christ Himself is clearly, as we said, an indescribable gift, God's surpassing grace is clearly behind God's giving Him to us. On what basis does God give us Jesus Christ? His grace. His surpassing grace. So God's surpassing grace includes the gift of Christ and is a greater and broader sphere than even Christ Himself. So Paul is here thanking God for His indescribable gift of surpassing grace that produces in us desires and actions in our lives that otherwise never would have been produced. We would say, like Philippians 2:12, that God is at work in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. I mean, He's at work in our lives. But our only responsibility, as also said in Philippians 2, is that we are to take advantage of His work in our lives by working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This is all in the context of sanctification, spiritual growth. Now, the last question is the one that we're all interested in, and that is, well, did the Corinthians actually prepare a gift and give it to the delegation when they arrived? So if you turn to Acts 20, we see, so to speak, the rest of the story. Now, Paul, when he sent this delegation, we said Paul was at Ephesus, here, in what is called Asia Minor, which is the western portion of modern-day Turkey. And the Corinthians were here in Achaia, what Luke refers to as Greece, the southern portion of what is now modern-day Greece. And in Acts 19, there's a big riot at Ephesus, and this results ultimately in Paul departing in chapter 20, verse 1. And Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So he left here, and we're not told whether he sailed or whether he went by land, but at some point he'd have to get on a boat. Typically, he probably would go to Troas and then sail over to Philippi. In verse 2, he's going into Macedonia. And we know Macedonia is this yellow portion on the map, what is today northern Greece. And in verse 2, when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, this is Luke's way of referring to Achaia. So he went past Macedonia and down here into what at that time was Greece. The southern peninsula we call Achaia. And this is where Corinth was, of course. So he's going to Corinth, obviously. And in verse 3, it reports that he spent 3 months there. Now, it's going to be during these 3 months that he writes the book of Romans, okay, which is the next book we'll study after 2 Corinthians. So just remember that he wrote Romans at Corinth, because we'll come back to that in a moment. Continuing verse 3, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Okay, so rather than sailing, he went by land back around, and he would have gotten on a ship here and gone over to Troas. And you see a bunch of men in verse 4 that were waiting for him at Troas, and he was going to go ahead with them. And they went ahead in verse 5, and they're all waiting there. And all these men are going to go with Paul to deliver the gift to the saints in Jerusalem. Even though I fully grant, it doesn't say anything in here that he got a gift from the Corinthians or anything like that, I'm going to confirm for you from another passage in a moment that indeed he did collect a gift when he was there and he wrote the book of Romans and got this gift. Now we can follow the whole journey, but for the sake of time we won't. Eventually they did make it to Jerusalem. Turn over to Acts 21, verse 15. Okay, they docked in Caesarea. And after these days, we got ready and we started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, granted, it doesn't say anything about they gave them a gift. I understand all that. But I suppose that it was on this occasion that they gave the gift to the saints at Jerusalem, and they received it and them gladly. Now, all this is circumstantial evidence that they actually got a gift from the Corinthians until we turn to Romans 15. I told you that Paul wrote Romans when he was in Corinth for 3 months. And in Romans 15 and verse 22, Paul is discussing how often he had been hindered from coming to visit the Romans, and that he wanted to come to them, but he hadn't been able to. And in verse 25 he says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." Now we just saw that trip in the book of Acts. They were received gladly when they arrived. And the reason he was going, he tells us in verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so. Now we could go on and on, but you see there Achaia, and Achaia is this province where Corinth is, which was the seat of the government and the main city in Achaia. So Corinth did make their contribution. Paul says they were pleased to do it. You might glance at verse 31, because Paul said he was hoping that the gift would be accepted by the saints at Jerusalem. And we saw, I think, that it was in Acts 21. In the end, we'd say that the Corinthians did. They did just as they had originally purposed in their hearts. We can say that the grace of God, indeed the surpassing grace of God, was at work in their lives. What an indescribable gift. And with that said, of course, we have a lot to give thanks for, because that same indescribable gift is at work in all believers. His surpassing grace is at work in your life because you're His child, because He's given you a new nature with new desires. In summary, see, God is able to make grace upon grace abound to us so that if there's any good deed that arises as an opportunity in your life, He'll give you what is necessary to do it. When we do the righteous acts, these accrue to our account, awaiting to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. The one who supplies all the assets for us to do with always will grant us a continual supply to help others and will increase the amount of righteousness in preparation until the day of the judgment. In everything, He enriches us, whether it's time or money or gifts. For what purpose? For the purpose of liberally giving to others, not for spending on ourselves. This produces thanksgiving to God because the ministry of giving our time and our money is not only fully supplying the needs of other believers, but it's also overflowing to many thanksgivings to God. The recipients of our grace gift will glorify God because our obedience is consistent with our confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as because of our contribution to them is so liberal, and all believers who are a part of the church will be thankful because we're all part of the same thing. In return, the recipients will pray for the givers as well as long to be with them, a realization that will take place at the rapture of Jesus Christ. Because why? Because God is at work in them. Because God's surpassing grace toward us enables us to do deeds that we never could have done left to ourselves. All right, what can we apply as we conclude this section on giving? We'll finish right here. The first thing that we want to point out, which is the most crucial thing, is that God's grace is sufficient for every good work. In fact, it's His grace which is necessary for every good work. We are not self-sufficient, but His grace is totally sufficient. And when the opportunities arise in our lives to do good deeds, since He's prepared those good deeds beforehand that we would walk in them, then His grace will supply whatever we need to do those good works. Second, the result of every good work is an accruing of righteousness that He will reward at the judgment seat of Christ. How gracious is it, see, that the Lord would even reward us for good deeds when it was His grace that supplied us with the ability to do those needs. So this is grace upon grace that God would reward us for these things. The third thing is that when we give to others, it produces an overflow of thanksgiving to God. One of the chief purposes of the human race is to be thankful to God. That is, to work toward His glory, to do things that ultimately return His glory to Himself. Because God is the ultimate giver, when we receive from someone else, we recognize that He is the one who gave, and it overflows to Him in thanksgiving. Fourth, giving is an obedient response consistent with the confession of the gospel. I mean, if you profess the gospel, and you have received this so great gift, how much is it, then, to give some of what you have in this life to others who are in need. So a vital faith, an obedient faith, we would say, is consistent with the confession of the gospel. Fifth, the recipients of the gift also pray for the giver as well as long to be with them, because they recognize God's surpassing grace at work in their lives. I mean, if you want people to pray for you and you give to others, obviously they're going to probably pray for you. That's the natural thing to do. They'll also desire to be with you and to enjoy your presence because they know that God's grace is at work in your life and they want to be around that. Finally, the sixth application is that the indescribable gift is God's surpassing grace that enables us to do things we could never imagine to be able to do by ourselves. See, it's grace, grace, grace. From beginning to end, giving is a grace operation. It is not about works. It is not about working it up. It is not about self-effort. It is about seeing a need and God working in your life to give you a desire to meet that need and then Him supplying all the needs so that you can meet that need. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that there is a grace that is beyond any point of measuring, and that it comes from You who cannot be measured either. An infinite, eternal God who supplies everything that we need to do all the good works that You have prepared before that we should walk in them. Help us to be men who fear God and who delight in keeping Your camp commandments, that we might recognize the needs when they come before us, and we might meet them with full liberality, as the Corinthians did for those Jerusalem saints. We thank You, Lord, that somehow this is a benefit even to us, what was given 2,000 years ago, and that we are this great organism that You are constructing, this one spiritual organism on earth, which is the outlet of the gospel and the teaching of truth to the world, because we are the temple. The temple of God in this present age. We are where men meet with God. And therefore, Lord, help us to live consistent with who we are as this temple. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You have called us out of the world to be in the world, but not to become of it, so that we might be a testimony to Your grace work that brought us to salvation and which continues to enable us to do things that only Your grace can enable us to do. We give You all the praise and the thanksgiving because it does redound to Your glory, because You're the source of it all. You're our strength. You're our rock. So help us to now think in terms of these things if we haven't thought this way before, and to give You all the praise and the thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.